Have your Bibles open at this time to Ephesians chapter 2. Truly a great passage on the subject of your salvation, of what God has done for each and every one of us to ensure that we can be alive and not dead in our trespasses and sins. We will be studying from Ephesians 2, so if you have a bookmarker, go ahead and place it there, and we'll spend most of our time in this passage. We'll bounce around a little bit, but we'll be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 7 of this great passage from the New Testament in your Bible. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1. Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he starts off in verses 1 and 2, making a rather interesting observation about the walking dead, and not referring to a popular TV show. Rather, what he's referring to are those who live in death. That they are dead spiritually, but seem to be going through the motions of life, some empty shell version of what it really means to be alive, or at least alive as God would have it. So it's interesting language, isn't it, to say you were dead in your transgressions in which you formerly walked, because we normally think of walking as being an activity of the living, not of the dead. Now, what this says to me is that you can go through the motions of life, and you can do a lot of things and have a lot of activities and be very distracted by these things, but you're not really living. You're not truly animated as you ought to be animated. It's some cheap, dead version of what life is supposed to be. Notice from this passage that sin is never an adequate replacement for true life in Christ Jesus. And this is also true of things that aren't necessarily sinful, but can become sinful when we place them ahead of Christ. Things like thrill seeking, or athletic accomplishments, or human relationships, or your career, or seeking cultural experiences. None of these things are sinful, inherently at least. They don't have to be sinful. But if you think that your life can be filled because you've seen every single John Wayne movie, which they're all good, by the way, or if you think that your life can be filled because you've accomplished some great feat, you have some award or some accolade to your name, or if you feel like your life can be fulfilled because you've become an ultra-marathoner and you've done 2,000 100-mile races in your lifetime, or if you feel like your life is complete because you're an Olympian, or your life is complete because you've made $1 million finally, or your life is complete because of, well, fill in the blank. Seeing the Great Wall of China, having a hospital wing named after you. Now, none of these things, again, are inherently sinful, but they sure are a cheap replacement. For what life is supposed to be like in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your transgressions. Before Christ came along and animated you, you were dead. And you were walking, yeah, you were walking and you were going through the motions and you were doing plenty of things, but none of them really mattered in the eternal scheme of things. None of them really mattered. So we have a whole world of people who are so busy, but they're just busy getting ready to die. Busy getting ready to leave everything behind when they do leave this world once and for all. They're just gathering and collecting, as Ecclesiastes chapter 2 puts it, gathering and collecting the junk of life to be left behind when they leave, because you can't take any of it with you. Notice that he speaks in the past tense here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. He even says that of himself or of those group who have been saved in verse 3. And we also were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest in verse 3. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with him. It's all in the past tense, which to me indicates that the Ephesians, as well as you, me, all of us, we can leave it behind. We are capable of putting the past in the past and moving on to a greater future. I love that you don't have to be defined by your sins for the rest of your life. Now, maybe culture might define you because of some mistake that you've made, or the government might define you because you have a criminal background or a criminal record that's always going to be there. And getting baptized doesn't expunge a criminal record, and I understand that. So in the world's eyes, maybe they'll define you as something for the rest of your life, but in God's eyes, when you become a Christian, you start fresh. You were dead, and now you are, present tense, alive. And you never again have to be defined as the sinner any longer, because now you're the saint. You replaced a vain and empty existence for one that actually has eternal purpose and merit. Now look at the word he uses here to describe the way things are. He says, in which you formerly walked in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He uses an interesting word there, the course of this world. And I was actually curious about what that word course meant. I assumed it meant something much more straightforward, but as I dug into it, it's actually a really complicated word. New International Version translates it the ways of the world. Other translations might have something a little bit different than that. This is New American Standard that I typically read out of when it says the course of the world. But the Greek word there is actually the word where we get our English word eon. And an eon, of course, is some undefined, very long period of time where we might say it took eons for something to happen, or I felt like it was in that waiting room for eons. So really he's saying not the course of the world necessarily, but the eons of this world. Now the word really, when you dig into it, actually has the sense of the way things are, the way things have always been, and the way things always will be. So when Paul talks about the course of the world, he's saying the world's always been like this. And when you follow the course of the world, when you get on, as you can see from the picture here, the inner tube on that river, you're following the way the world has worked for a long time, the way that it will work until the end. I thought that was an apt description, by the way. Hopping on an inner tube and just following the course of the water. You go where the water takes you. You don't have an oar. Though we have four oars with us today, that's cool. I shouldn't try to be funny because I'm just not. Amen. But yeah. And that came from Mike Abney of all people. Ouch. But you don't have an oar, you don't have a rudder, you don't have an engine. You hop on an inner tube and you go where the water takes you. And the course of that water is set. It's the way it's always been. The water's always going to head that direction. It's always going to go downhill. It's always going to head toward the sea. And that's how the world is as well. This is a vain and empty world. And it has been from the beginning, at least since sin entered it. And it will be until the end. And the earth and its works are destroyed. Finally, once and for all. And if you're living a worldly life, then you're living a life that's defined by that vanity. You've hopped on an inner tube in nasty water that's heading toward an inevitable destruction at the end of its course. That'll never change. That will never change. It is the eons of this world. The course, the ways, the direction, it's sin. And that's what defines it. He said, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, and among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I think what defines this world more than anything else, the way of the world, the course of the world, is the indulgence. Where God might say, restraint, self-discipline, humility, say no. The world says, do what you want, go where you want, follow what you want, indulge the hearts, indulge the desires, indulge the flesh. That's what defines it. That's what makes it the course of this world. It's presented as the easy path or that of least resistance. Again, going back to the idea of an inner tube going down a river. You don't have to work to go down that river, do you? You don't have to expend any effort whatsoever to follow the course of that river. You simply hop on the inner tube and fall asleep and get sunburned really, really badly. You don't have to put any effort in, whereas God says, I have a direction for you that goes against the course of this world. I'm asking you to say no where the rest of the world says yes. I'm asking you to practice restraint where the rest of the world says indulge. And many reject God for this exact reason, because they don't want to submit to his authority, because they don't want to be restricted in any way. And yet it's the course of the world that's the thing that really makes you a tool, borrowing a term, makes you a tool of Satan. I don't want to be religious because I don't want to follow a bunch of rules. I don't want to be religious because I don't want someone defining me. I don't want to be religious because I don't believe in authority or organized religion. I don't want to be religious for all of these reasons. And yet when you become a worldly person, or at least stay a worldly person when you choose to reject the gospel, you're the one who's become a tool. And I'm sorry to put it so bluntly, but that's a fact. You have become a tool for Satan by choosing to live the worldly path. And this world claims to be about individualism and free thinking and self-expression and being who you are. But the sad fact is that the more worldly you make yourself, the more you simply conform to a standard that Satan has set for us. And it's a failing standard and a miserable one at that. You don't find true self-expression and personal meaning and liberty. You don't find that in indulging in the ways of the world and indulging in the flesh and following after the pathway of sin. You simply get in line. You simply become exactly like the rest of the people heading for inevitable spiritual destruction, with things that can never satisfy, with things that can never truly make you the very best version of yourself. Great passage along these lines is in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about who you are in terms of slavery. You become a servant of whatever you choose, either wittingly or unwittingly. He says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Isn't it interesting, again, going back to the idea of, I don't want to be religious, I don't want to follow God, I don't want to submit, I don't want to have to be restrained, I don't want to have to obey people. And yet when you become a sinner or indulge in worldly things, Paul says there's as much obedience there as in anything else. You're still obeying. You're still submitting to something. It's slavery no matter what. He says in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's becoming a tool, right? Becoming a tool for Satan. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, the same language that we find in Ephesians 2. Alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Read a couple more verses here from this chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know, it says in verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves either of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So you have a choice then. Either way, it's a servitude of some kind. Either way, you're going to obey. You will submit to something. You will either unwittingly be a slave of Satan, or you can choose to be a servant of God. What kind of instrument do you want to be then? What kind of servitude do you want to submit to? He ends the chapter describing the wages of sin as death in verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, by the way, I love the terms he uses there. He talks about sin and its wages, right? Earlier in the book of Romans, he talks about wages as being something that you earn. That to the person who earns wages, he expects it because he put the work in, he put the time in. He deserves to have his wages given to him. So you know what? When you sin and death is the result, you earned it. You earned exactly what you wanted. You sinned, and you got wages for it. And when you find yourself in condemnation, you earned it. But salvation is not wages, because you can't earn it. It's the free gift of God. It's life eternal. You can earn hell, but you receive heaven as a gift. Keep that terminology in mind. It's very important to understand that distinction. My friends, I could sum up the first three verses of Ephesians 2 by saying this, that the world doesn't really care about you. It really doesn't. The world doesn't care about you as an individual. And like I said earlier, it claims to, especially in our culture, in a democracy, we claim to be about liberty and self-expression and free thinking, do what you want and think what you want. And you go to any college campus and they're going to make the same claim. We just want you to think what you want and not be constrained by anything, except to be constrained by what the administration wants you to think, right? We want self-expression and free expression, unless there's property damage involved, in which case we really don't want free expression, do we? The world doesn't care about you. It doesn't. The world sees you as a statistic. The world sees you as a voting block. The world sees you as a racial stereotype. The world sees you as a consumer. The world sees your wallet and it sees your vote. It sees your support, and that's what it cares about. That's the course of this world. We have to teach ourselves and our children, especially as they prepare to go off into the world in late high school and in college, to have a little bit more self-respect than that. To stop following the course of the world. It is a course. And when you follow it, you don't become more of an individual. You become less of an individual. You become less of an individual. Now, I appreciate the way that Paul puts it here in Ephesians 2, back in our text. It says, we formerly lived, in verse 3, we too all formerly lived, even as the rest. It is important that Paul acknowledges that we, not just you, but all of us, have failed in some way. It's important to also acknowledge that sin is something that you can live in. I like that terminology there. We too all formerly lived. Every now and then we hear the argument that sin isn't something that you live in. It's simply isolated actions, right? You commit a sin and that's it. You commit another sin and that's it. You commit another sin. And sin is just these isolated acts that you do, single things that you commit, that you can't really live in sin. But you can. And Paul says, we lived in sin. He actually says specifically that we lived in the lusts of our flesh. That would include things like fornication and adultery and pornography. Isn't it interesting then that you might not be in the very act of fornication, but you could still be living in the lusts associated with it? You might not be in the very act of adultery. You might not at this very present moment be concerned about pornography, but to live in the lusts of the flesh leaves the door open for those things at any given time. And you can live in sin. To me, that's a very powerful thing to remember. Maybe sometimes we have this idea of, at this exact moment, I'm not committing sin. But if you leave the door open all the time, And if you leave sins unresolved and you don't confess your sins, as 1 John 1 verses 8 through 10 says, you don't deal with sins or fight against them, if you're not actively pursuing a more righteous and spiritual life, then it doesn't matter that you're not actively committing a sin at this exact moment. You can be living in the lusts of your flesh and living a lifestyle of sin. And it's important to understand that we're all sinners. We too all formerly lived. Each person's sins might be somewhat unique, but falling short of the glory of God is a universal thing. Be careful not to compare your sins to somebody else's. Be careful not to think that because somebody else has a more public sin and yours is more easily kept in the dark, that you're any better than somebody else, or vice versa. Flesh and mind. He uses the terms flesh and mind several times in this passage because both of them are impacted by sin. Sin isn't just about flesh. It's also about what you're thinking. In fact, one might even say, based on Matthew chapter 15, that that's where sin in the flesh begins, with the heart, with the thoughts of man, with his evil desires and his choices that begin right here. But let's move on here. We were by nature, he says, children of wrath, even as the rest. That can be sometimes a complicated term to keep in mind, to think about and really define, that we were by nature children of wrath. What does it mean to be by nature children of wrath? Now, some people might assume that that means that we were born in sin, that we were born destined to be sinners in some way, or that in birth we have some kind of original sin that's been credited to us, that because Adam and Eve committed sin, then Cain and Abel were born in a sinful state, and their children were born in a sinful state, and we all are born in a sinful state. Now, that never made any sense to me, because in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and later on in Matthew chapter 19 as well, in both of those chapters, Jesus makes the point that the kingdom of God belongs to little children, and that if we want to be pleasing to Him, we must be converted and become like little children. So I've never understood how somebody can be born in original sin and then Jesus tells you to be converted and become like that. If we're expected to be converted to leave sin behind and become like little children, but little children have as much sin as we do, then Jesus is just telling you to be converted and become just another kind of sinner who happens to be a little bit younger than you are. No, children are not born in sin. Children are innocent. Children are pure, spiritually speaking. And that's such a beautiful thing. So when Paul says we were by nature children of wrath, he doesn't mean that we were born as sinful individuals. There's a different kind of nature at play here. It's the same kind of nature that we use to describe riding a bike. What's the old saying? It's like riding a bike, right? What do we mean by that? That once you've learned how to ride a bike at 5 years old or 6 years old or whatever, that for the rest of your life, and by the way, not every 5 or 6 year old knows how to ride a bike, by the way. I just mean at around that age. That once you've learned how to ride a bike, for the rest of your life, you might go 10 years at a span without riding a bike again, but you can hop right on one, and it's so natural to you, isn't it? Nature. Nature doesn't just have to mean something that's by birth or who you are from the start. Nature can be what you've learned to become by habit. Now, to me, the practical application is that we are born sinless and we choose to become sinners to such an extent that sin becomes second nature to us. That should be very humbling, my friends. What God made, what God formed from the beginning is pure and innocent, and we take what God has made as pure and innocent and we ruin it by our actions. And by habit, by choice, by custom, we ruin it. We become children of wrath by nature. Nature is hard to change, by the way. Once you've learned to do something a certain way, it's really hard to change that nature. Be really careful when you're young, teenagers here especially. Be really careful about the habits that you're forming right now, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. Because the kind of person that you are as a teenager, in a lot of ways, can define who you become as an adult. It doesn't have to. But in a lot of ways, it can define who you become as an adult.
Don't make a habit now at 13 years old that's going to be a whole lot harder to break when you're 40 or 50. And maybe that's the kind of people that Paul is talking to here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we shift gears a bit in verse 4. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And he seated us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, is colored by the riches found in Jesus Christ. You see it throughout, especially in chapters 1 and 2, the way he talks about riches. Riches that are found in Christ Jesus. God is so rich and we are so poor. Now, we might think of ourselves as rich in many ways because we have a nice house and a nice car and we're comfortable and we have a little bit of money in the bank. And we might think of ourselves as very rich in many ways. But in the two problems that plague us the most, we are incredibly poor. When it comes to death and sin, there is no amount of wealth that can handle those things. There is no amount of comfort or distraction or recreation that can deal with death and sin. We have such incredible poverty, such immense destitution when it comes to the problem of death and sin. What do we do? Where do we look? How do we find the solution? By seeking someone who has all the wealth when it comes to those issues. Someone who has answered the problem for us out of his abundance. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, perhaps the greatest short passage on the power of the gospel message, that if you could sum up what God has done for each and every one of us in one sentence, it is this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And again, back in Ephesians, as I mentioned, the first three chapters of Ephesians are seem like constantly speaking of the great wealth and riches found in God. It says in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Later on in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We're dirt poor when it comes to the problems of death and sin, and this is why God's riches are always described in terms of being the riches of his grace, being rich in mercy, having an inheritance that is spiritual and that goes far beyond anything physical that we can observe. Now, as we bring our lesson to a close, observe one more thing here. Then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul goes out of his way to say that all of these blessings are in Christ. In verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, and even beyond the context of what we studied today in verse 10, all of these things are in Christ. You can't find them anywhere else. Christ has the market cornered on grace. And there are no cheap substitutes that you can find to fill in. He has the market cornered. We are put into Christ upon our conversion to him through obedience to the gospel. Which, of course, leads to the next question. In verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." Other translations do say, "made us alive together in Christ." How is that accomplished? How is it that God can take something that's dead and bring it up and raise it up, except if it be in Christ and with Christ and through Christ, which is exactly what Romans chapter 6 says. Galatians 3:27, for example, says that when you're baptized, you are baptized into Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, there is one body, there is one church, there's one kingdom, and you are baptized into the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that when you take a dead person, the person walking through this life, dead in his trespasses and his sins, so filled to the brim with everything that is unholy, and that person is buried with Christ through baptism, he's then raised up with Christ out of the water in newness of life. And there's a parallel there, isn't it, in Romans 6? Jesus lived and was crucified. He died. And that body was taken and buried in a literal tomb, raised up 3 days later in newness of life to never be defiled by death again. In the same way, we too live and come into contact with the cross of Jesus Christ. Our dead selves are buried in a watery grave and raised up with Christ out of the watery grave of baptism so that we too might never be affected by death again, so that we too might live for all eternity with our Savior, the one who loves us so very much, more than any professor, more than any worldly friend, much more than Satan. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is an opportunity that you have to make things right with God by obeying the message of the gospel. In short, Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.